You have a Bible with you if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. As you're doing that, I will just say thank you for the privilege of being able to have a sabbatical, to have a ministry opportunity in a unique situation. We went to Perth, Scotland for 3 weeks and ministered there at a Free Church of Scotland church, Knox Presbyterian in Perth, and then we were able to spend some time in Europe, 59 days in all, before returning and then spending the rest of our time, our sabbatical, in relaxing and reading and making some short trips. But I do thank you as a congregation that you were able to make that possible. Thank you for the elders and deacons and for Pastor Walters and especially Pastor Donovan for filling in and doing such a good job in ministering to you during what has proved to be a very difficult time, I think. You went from over a month of over 100 degree heat index, and we were glad to miss that, but and also a couple of hurricanes in there, but just appreciate this congregation and particularly the men, the leaders of the church, and the way that you've ministered to one another. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14 will be our text this morning. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Many are called, but few are chosen. Your first Sunday back after being gone for 4 months, and you're going to talk about election, Calvinism, predestination. Don't you know that it's going to offend somebody? It'll drive people away. They won't come back. The church won't grow. Not everyone can handle it. It's too deep of a doctrine for a Sunday morning. You should do this on Sunday night when there's fewer people here. And besides, people will go away thinking, what's the use? You know, if God predestines everything, then why pray? Why do anything? If God chooses some and not others, what chance do I have? Well, just a couple of reasons why I have taken up this text this morning. First of all, I'm called to preach the whole gospel and not just part of it. Election is clearly taught by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. I can't just talk about what I want to talk about. If that were the case, I'd tell you about Scotland and Switzerland and Scandinavia. But I'm called by God to preach his word and to make known his will. Secondly, it's through this teaching on election that God wants to confirm and strengthen us in the certainty of our salvation. God doesn't want you and me to go through life always doubting and guessing and questioning. Does God really love me? Will he always love me? Even after all that I have done, won't God get tired of me and my foolishness? Well, don't you think that God knew all of that before he chose you? That's what a real friend is, anyway. You know, a real friend is somebody who knows all about you and still likes you. God reveals to us this teaching on election to confirm and strengthen in us the certainty of our salvation. Thirdly, election helps us to understand and appreciate our fellowship with other believers. There is but one God. It's not many gods. There's only one God. And this one God calls and chooses who will be his children. And so that means that God and not me and not you chooses who is going to be our brother and sister. God puts us together as a family, here and now and for all eternity. Fourthly, being convinced about God's election and sovereignty and providence helps us, in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, to be patient when things go against us and thankful when things go well. Things do go against us. Bad things do happen to God's people. But understanding that God is king helps us to deal with those things, those bad things, with patience. And it reminds us to always look back and be thankful for all the good that we've been blessed with in life. And then last but not least, this is simply where I left off in June when last preaching on the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin by getting an overview of this parable in Matthew 22. A parable is an earthly story that communicates some heavenly truth. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The word kingdom is a verbal noun. It's not a place. It's a realm. It's where God rules and reigns. There's a now and not yet aspect to this kingdom. There is stuff that God is doing here and now to exercise his authority. And then there is stuff that God will yet do at the end of time, when we get to see the full glory and power of God's kingdom. The end of the age, to use David Donovan's favorite word, it is eschatological. Here and now, the kingdom of heaven is primarily spiritual and invisible, though you can see it in the lives of believers and in the life of the church. Not yet do we see that full glory where every enemy will be destroyed and everything will be made right. And the glory of God will cover the earth like the water covers, the seas cover the face of the earth. The glory of God will be shown for all that it is. Everything will be made right and we will be fully blessed forever. Now, Matthew, for the most part, has taken all of these kingdom parables and he has put them together in Matthew 13. He put them all together in one place. It was there that we learned that the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that's sowing seeds, a seed among weeds, the smallest of seeds that grows into the largest of a tree, like treasure hidden in a field, a merchant in search of fine pearls, a net that is thrown into the sea and gathers all kinds of fish. All of these parables are designed to stress something about the kingdom of heaven, and particularly this now and not yet aspect. Something happens now where God is exercising his authority, and yet not yet do we see the full manifestation of that. This parable is about a king and his son. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And perhaps this is why Matthew chose to take this parable and put it here, in this part of the gospel, and not in chapter 13. We've just been told stories, if you think all the way back to June when we were studying the gospel of Matthew, we saw three stories in a row about Jesus being called son. The end of chapter 20, the healing of the two blind men. Chapter 21, the triumphal entry. And then immediately after that, Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. And in all three of those stories, we have people that are shouting at Jesus and calling him Son of David. And then this is the third story in a row in this part of Matthew where Jesus talks about sons. Chapter 21, verse 28, there's a man who had two sons. Chapter 21, verse 33, a landowner sent his son to go check on the tenants, and they killed him. And then now we have this king who prepares a wedding feast for his son. Matthew obviously wants you to be thinking about the kingdom, a king, and a son. And then this parable is a single parable. It's just one story, not two. Verse 11, this man that's found without the wedding garment, seems like the topic has changed there, but Jesus only begins with one introduction in verses 1 and 2, and he only gives one conclusion in verse 14, and so it's just one story. And so we should read this as one story and look for what is the point of this one story. And so what is the point of this parable? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us, verse 14. He gives the parable and then he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is a story about divine election. Those whom God chooses and brings into his kingdom. Now let's go through the parable and look at it verse by verse. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Don't miss the fact that Jesus chooses to illustrate your life and my life in the kingdom with this picture of a joyful wedding celebration. Don't miss the fact that that's the story that he chooses to use when he goes to describe our life in the kingdom. When I left in June, I had the privilege of officiating at the wedding of Ken and Shelley Phipps. A wonderful occasion, wonderful couple, beautiful bride. There was this southern plantation, this oak tree and a little pond next to it. It was just a wonderful occasion. The weather was great, and then there was the reception. Barbecue. I mean, what's better than a wedding in June with everybody who's joyful and happy watching and encouraging this couple getting married and then getting to eat barbecue. Jesus chooses a joyful occasion to describe for us what life is like in the kingdom. Our life following Christ, as difficult and frustrating as it may seem now, is one day going to be one of incredible joy. Verse 3. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. We need to understand that it was common to send out two invitations for a wedding. The first would be an announcement just to alert you that there's going to be a wedding. Somebody's going to get married. We want you to kind of think about this and generally have it in mind, and you're going to be one who's invited. You'll be able to come. We'll let you know when and where. At this point, just save the date. And then you get a second invitation. This is it. Today's the day. Now's the time to come. Everything's on the table. Come. We're ready. But when this notice went out, they refused to come. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. It's a huge spread. Everything is ready. Come." Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. But this is a clear picture of what was going on as Jesus was ministering there. The Jews rejecting Jesus, as they had always rejected God's will. All through the Old Testament, this first invitation had gone out. Prophets were sent with a message. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi. God's going to send a redeemer. The king is going to send his son. He's going to come into the world. He's going to make everything right. It's going to be a joyous occasion. Everything that is wrong with the world is going to be made right. Everything that is wrong with you will be made right through God's redeemer, the Messiah. And then that day came, and John the Baptist gives that second invitation. Today's the day. This is the day. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew even mentions it back in chapter 21, verse 5, with the triumphal entry. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." Today is the day of salvation. Jesus is the King's Son. Now is the day of salvation. Everything is ready. And that, yet the Jewish people, for the most part, refused. They refused to come. Verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's rough language, but it's part of the story and it's Jesus' story, and so we know that it's a true story. In one sense, we know that this happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were dispersed, and yet it is still a picture of that, of the eschaton. The last days, what will happen at the end of the age. Jesus obviously wants us to know that how we respond to God's call and invitations is serious business. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The Jewish people as a whole were refusing to turn to Jesus, and so the invitation goes out to the Gentiles, no matter what they're like, bad and good. Prostitutes, tax collectors, nasty women, bad hombres, the bad and the good. Those invited over and over, the religious people, refused to come. And now those who never dreamed of getting an invitation come. Verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The thing that you're not being told here and that you need to know is that wedding garments were supplied to those who were invited to the wedding. That's why you go to seminary. You try to understand some of the background of, you know, the Bible is written in a particular context. You spend all these years studying about the history of the times and the culture and what was going on. But that's the little piece of information that is not on the surface and able to see right off, is that if you got invited to a wedding, whoever invited you, supplies you with what you're to wear. If a king invites you to come to his son's wedding, he's going to supply you with proper garments, so it would be fitting for that occasion. You're going to the king's son's wedding. And so he would provide what you needed to wear. But here's a man with no garment. How'd you get in here? Why aren't you dressed properly? Why didn't you take advantage of what I provided for my guest? The man is speechless. He has no answer. He never saw his need to wear what the king provided. He thinks he's just fine as he's dressed. I can go in as I am. There's no need for me to take what is being offered from the king. I'm good enough to go in just like I am. Verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's not enough just to get an invitation. It's not enough just to be called to hear the invitation. You have to come and you have to be properly dressed. We've got to have on the king's righteous robes that honor and recognize his son. Royal robes of perfect righteousness that covers all of our sin, shame, inadequacies, imperfections. Royal robes that God himself provides for his elect. Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Friends, this morning, as God's elect, as God's chosen people, redeemed by Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, we are all clothed by God with these garments. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this, Isaiah 61 in verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God freely hands to you a royal wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. By his grace, you reach out and take that garment, and by faith, you put it on. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Heidelberg Catechism says, "We are right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined to all evil, you understand how bad your situation is? Grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me, that is, he gives to me and puts on me as a garment the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And the Heidelberg Catechism ends by saying, all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Have you done this? I mean, does this describe you? Is this something that you are doing daily, not just when you were 7 or 8 years old and you went forward in a church or some summer camp, you threw a pine cone into the fire and, you know, committed yourself to Christ or something? Is it something that you do every day? You look at yourself, the eyes of faith, and you see by grace and by faith, you're taking those garments and you see yourself dressed with those royal robes of righteousness that cover your sin and shame, so that when God looks at you, he thinks, he treats you, he regards you, he counts you as being as perfect as his own son, obedient as his own son. Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. You know, I don't know if God has chosen me. Friends, this is the infallible proof that you are among the elect, that God has chosen you, that you are doing what Jesus says, that you are doing what the King says, is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are seeing yourselves by faith, dressed in his righteousness. You don't come with your own goodness or think, I'm good enough as I am, I'm doing my best here. You come trusting only the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are called, few are chosen. Now finally, what do we do with this parable? I want to conclude with four things. When you hear the words, many called, few chosen, respond with an attitude of reverence and respect for God. When you hear those words, many are called, few are chosen, respond with an attitude of real reverence and respect for God. Fear God. You know, some people hear about election and God choosing some and not others, and they go away thinking, well, that's just awful. That's not fair. That poor man who's sitting there, he didn't have a chance, did he? You know, if that's what God is going to be like, I don't want to be a Christian. I went to lunch one time with a college girl, and she had questions about election and all of this, trying to, you know, and in the most gentle way that I could, I explained, this is what the Bible says, it's clearly here, you know, it's in Romans, it's in Ephesians, you can find it in the Old Testament, this is, you know, clearly what the Bible teaches. Her response was, well, if God is like that, I don't want to be a Christian. Let's remember who's God and who's not. With Martin Luther, let's say, let God be God. We can't make God be who we think he should be. That is the essence of idolatry. That you manufacture, you make up in your own mind what I want my God to be like. That's idolatry. Jesus says many are called, few are chosen. When you hear that, let God be God. Respond with reverence, respect, awe for for God. Secondly, when you hear those words, many called, few chosen, respond with loving obedience. This has been a story in some sense about disobedience, hasn't it? The problem presented in this parable is a people who refuse to obey. You see it in verse 3. The invitation went out, but they would not come. You see it again in verse 5. But they paid no attention and they went off. And then this man who's offered the wedding garment, but he refuses to put it on. It's a story about disobedience. But when you hear these words, many of you chosen respond with loving obedience. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not kept saved by our obedience. Obedience is not trying to pay God back for being nice to us. Our obedience doesn't make God love us any more. Our obedience, as imperfect as it must appear to us, is simply the life of Christ working itself out in our life. Because we are His, because we are united to Christ, because we are God's elect, redeemed by Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, that life just comes out. And what that life looks like is a life of obedience. It's why God chose us and then created us. It's our purpose in life as God's chosen people. Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Obedience. Thirdly, when you hear the words, many called, few chosen, respond with joyful gratitude. It's a joyful wedding feast that we've been invited to. I mean, this is something to be thankful for. I get included in this. I get invited and I get to go and I get to enjoy the feast that has been prepared by God Himself. There's a lot to this life that can get you down. The election choices in our country right now. The way that Christians are responding to the election choices in our country right now. The desperation, the fear, the anger. There's broken relationships, hurt feelings, dreams that have been unrealized, the daily struggle that we all have with bad habits, memories of something horrible that happened in your past. Again, don't forget that Jesus chooses to illustrate your life and my life in the kingdom of heaven with this picture of a joyous wedding reception. This is something we should look forward to. This is something that we should concentrate on and think about and be thankful to God that we've been invited to this feast. Choose to set aside all of those painful memories and the dark thoughts of hopelessness. And choose rather to give thanks for all of the good that God is pouring out into your life here and now, and yet to recognize that the best is yet to come. And then finally, when you hear the words, many called, few chosen, respond with an attitude of humble worship. You can go ahead and take your hymnal and turn to hymn 271. We will sing this, but I wanted to read two stanzas from this hymn. It's hymn 271. It's by Isaac Watts. But it gives a wonderful picture of when you hear these words, called, many called, but few chosen, and how we can respond with this attitude of humble worship. Hymn 271, verse 2 says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. I've got more stuff to say, Eunice, before we sing the hymn. It's a wonderful hymn, but it enables us to express that sense. Why? Why did God choose me? You know, this morning, don't get bogged down or angry with the many questions that people struggle with that surround the doctrine of election. You know, what about those people who have never heard the gospel? You know, why did God choose some but he didn't choose others? Why did God create some and then not choose them? I mean, those are difficult questions. But I would challenge you to set those questions aside and just dwell on this one. Why was I made to hear God's voice? With all that's wrong with me, with all that I've done, with all that I continue to do that's wrong, why did you choose me to be yours? And why did you give me those robes, that wonderful royal robe of your own Son's righteousness, that by faith I may put it on, see myself in Christ? And when you dwell on that question, I mean, there's no answer really to it. It's just asking the question again and again, you know, why was I made to hear that voice? But ask that question and then fall down in humble worship of the King and his Son. Many are called, few are chosen.